this one new to us today. We're going through St. James's letter. We've done the first 15 verses together. And today we do the next section, which is verse 16 to 18. Verse 16 to 18, which is an earnest entreaty from the author to Christians. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good endowment and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Well now, verse 16 stands on its own, and it's always difficult to know whether it belongs to verses 13 to 15 or 17 onwards. But I think it is likely that it refers, as the Revised Standard Version puts it, to the paragraph we're studying today, because it always, in the New Testament, seems to introduce a pointed utterance which is dear to the heart of the writer. However, there is a clear connection between the paragraph last week and today's paragraph. We've seen that although James turns from subject to subject, there's always a connection between the two. The overall subject of this letter is spiritual reality, and here, he's been talking last week, we saw he was talking about evil, and this time he's talking about good, and he sought to show us in the last paragraph not to connect God and evil. Just a word or two about that by way of recapitulation. He saw, he's God-centered in his outlook, as we've seen so far, and he saw that God's name was at stake. And yesterday evening in a Bible study group, we were studying the first clause in the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be thy name." It's very interesting, isn't it, that the first thing we are asked to be concerned about when we turn to God in prayer is not our own concerns, certainly not theirs, but his concerns, and amongst his concerns, not the extension of his kingdom so much as the hallowing of his name. That comes first. In other words, following the new birth, the first consideration that a Christian has for the rest of his life is the reputation of his Heavenly Father. I was very struck when I first visited Mr. V.J. Menon in hospital in Essex, soon after he himself became a Christian. He'd just finished reading the Old Testament from cover to cover. He probably doesn't remember this. But he greeted me cheerfully as I came through the door of the ward. Dick, he said, do you know why the Bible, the Old Testament, is the Word of God? I suppose we English people are not quite as uninhibited as this, and every head turned round in the ward to me as I advanced down. I could feel myself colouring from the neck up the colour of these chairs. I got to his bed. I said, no, VJ, why is the Old Testament the Word of God? Because in this country, young people are brainwashed to think it's a pretty useless book. He said, well, I've just finished. He called it your Old Testament, for it was only a few months after his own discovery of Christ. He said, I've just finished your Old Testament, and the God of whom it speaks is quite different to the gods about which I was taught as a young man in Hinduism. Because this God is holy. The gods of Hinduism are very like the men who write about them. They steal, they lie, they run away with each other's wives, and so on. But this God is not like any of the men who write about him. Now that remains in my mind as one of the most simple but powerful points which we so often forget being brought up in a Christian country, so-called, about the Old Testament and the whole Bible, that the God that they're talking about is quite different from themselves. He doesn't have their weaknesses. Whereas, of course, the gods of the heathen have always had human weaknesses, not only the gods of India and the East, but the gods of Greece, which James would have known. And we are concerned, surely, to say that God is good and not evil. In a youth discussion today, how easily God is put in the dock. Why does God do this? Why does God allow that? Haven't you noticed that? If you take part in any kind of Christian work. So that verses 13 to 15 are concerned to say that all moral evil comes from man. All moral evil comes from man. It doesn't touch on the question of natural disasters, which in the insurance market they call acts of God. He's not touching on that in the paragraph. He's saying that all moral evil, and those are the things that really make this world a miserable world to live in, all these come from man. That is the source of them. What a tremendous reminder that has been, isn't it, to get the balance. The sort of books you buy for your nephews and the like at Christmas, you know, the boy's book of achievement, the giving the whole story of scientific achievement, what man has done. It would be sometimes a bit healthier if an added chapter was put as to the way that man has brought sin into the world and put a cloud over all the greatness of his activity. We forget that, don't we? But what James is saying in 13 to 15 is that all moral evil comes from man. Now in verse 16, 17, 18, especially verse 17, he's saying something quite tremendous, that all good comes from God. All moral evil comes from man. All good comes from God. Now that is his message here. Notice he does not say, which would still be true but not so powerful, all that God does is good. He's not saying that. He's saying something much more powerful. He's saying all good that we ever experience comes from God. Every good endowment and every perfect gift cometh from above. Actually, it's a perfect hexameter, this sentence, and it may be a quotation from some poem. But probably the repetition is simply in order to emphasize, as we repeat, every good endowment, every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. Now this, of course, is the witness of the Bible from cover to cover, the majestic witness of Genesis chapter 1. After every activity of the Creator, God saw that it was good, until, you remember rather delightfully, he found man alone, and God said that is not good. And as we've congratulated Tim Hoare yesterday and the day before on his engagement, it's good to go back to that at the beginning of the Bible, isn't it? The first thing that God saw was not good was man alone. Now, if we have a non-biblical view of the Bible, and this is increasingly the view inculcated in universities and sixth forms in our own day, if we have a non-biblical view of the world, what a problem is good? I'm getting a little bit tired of being told that the great problem is evil when I go to sixth form discussions and so on. The problem of evil is only a problem to people like you and me who are Christians. It's no problem to the pagan. That a causeless universe should produce a lot of what we call evil, and anyhow, the pagan has no right to the word evil, because what does it mean anyhow? It involves a moral judgment, doesn't it? And he can't have a moral judgment if he's a pagan. The problem of evil is only a problem you and I have to face as Christians. To him, with a pagan view of the world, if he carries it through to its logical conclusion, his problem is the problem of good. Where does it come from? If the universe is causeless, if the universe happened by chance, if the explanation of man as we know him is the survival of the fittest merely, clearly there is something of the survival of the fittest in the world's history. We can't deny it as Christians. We mustn't be stupid, put our heads in the sand. But if that is the only explanation of the world as we know it today, then why is it good to be alive? It's a big question, isn't it? Why is it that the coroner, when someone commits suicide, brings in a verdict when the balance of their mind was disturbed? A clear testimony to the fact that the sane man wants to hang on to life. It is good. Is it good to be alive today? I know you've got problems. Some of you may have got great problems at home at the moment. You may have great problems in business. But I ask you the basic question, is it good or bad to be alive? There's no doubt really about our answer, is it? If, as I say, the world can be explained purely on scientific grounds, where does this goodness come from? How can we even be aware that this is good? Do you see the problem? Now, what James says is that coming down from God, profound, persistent, in overflowing measure, goodness. Now, surely we may stop here for a moment and remember the old children's chorus, count your blessings one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. And though that is a childish chorus, probably rather bad poetry and bad music, yet it's very good Christian theology, isn't it? How often we are depressed and in the dumps. What better spiritual discipline than simply to take half an hour off in the middle of the day or in the evening and sit down with a piece of paper and count your blessings? I believe it to be something we ought often to do, not simply to sit in one's mind and count it, but to put it down on paper and refuse to get up until you have covered a sheet. And you'll suddenly find that after you've been going rather difficult over half a page, you'll suddenly find your pen running away with you. You will be amazed as you put down simply the ordinary things of life, what God has given you every day to rejoice in. And I think that our recognition of the common benefits of God in everyday life is something that we Christians sometimes forget. We're not simply meant to rejoice in the blessings of redemption, but in the blessings of the natural things of life every day. I wonder if you do that. It is pathetic, isn't it, how the natural man by nature, as we used to say in the Navy, drips. That is, he is grumbling, isn't he, all the time. If it is a lovely day one day, he says nothing, but it happens to stay the next. Oh, he's in a terrible temper in the office. What a difference it makes to begin to count your blessings every day that you have. A warm house when you go home and a cold day. Now, God in verse 13 is thought of as the God of nature. It's rather striking the way James refers to him here as the Father of lights. And this is probably because of his Jewish background. The morning prayer that every Jew said, "Blessed be the Lord God who hath formed the lights." And the first thing that a Jew thought of in the natural world were the lights, the sun, the moon, obviously. Because the first thing the Bible says that brought order out of chaos was, "Let there be light." That tremendous statement. That voice of God sounding at the dawn of history. "Let there be light," and there was light. What is the thing that makes nature possible, that makes growth possible, that makes warmth possible, that makes life possible? The answer is light, the sunshine. So what James is doing here in verse 17 is to tell us that the Father of lights, that is the creator of the universe, the God who made the sun, the moon, and the stars, is the God who, on top of that great blessing of creation, pours down every other blessing of natural creation upon us day by day. The immediate thought might come to you, since after all he lived in a day surrounded by pagans who worshipped sometimes the sun. Very difficult to worship the sun because he so often let you down. He was out last week and he went behind a snow cloud the week after. His characteristic was that he changed. He disappeared. He left it to the moon, a poor substitute at night. And so James, you see, says that the Father of lights is different from his creation. This is always coming out in the Bible. Don't confuse what he made with himself. He made these changing lights, but he himself is unchanging. There's no shadow due to change in him. He doesn't one day show you just a thin slice of himself like the new moon. Nor does he hide behind a cloud in a bad temper. There's no change with him. This is one of the greatest of biblical truths concerning God, isn't it? "Thou art the same, thy years do not change." Psalm 102, verse 25. One of the most tremendous facts about God, isn't it? And actually, it's one of the most tremendous, if we may bring it down to earth, facts that you can say about a man. Or put it the other way, it's one of the most tiresome things we can say about our fellows, that they change, isn't it? Is there anything worse in an office than a manager of any department, whether large or small, when you never know what he or she is going to be like when you come in the morning? Is there any greater trial to one's spirit than someone who's got a head like a bear one morning and all smiles the next? I don't think there's anything more trying to live with in an office. I've done so once, and I've done it in the forces, and we've all done it in life. And isn't there something tremendously helpful in life, in the very business of living, to live alongside somebody of whom it can be truthfully said they're always the same? And I think this should be one of the marks of someone who derives the inner strength of his life from God. He should have an equableness, an always the sameness, on which, for example, his children can rely. Children depend on that very much, don't they, when they're small? It should be one of the marks of the Christian that he's not on the top, down the bottom, and so on. Every perfect gift and all goodness then come from the unchanging God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now that in itself is a tremendous truth, isn't it? But there's a far greater truth to come. The God of nature, says James, is also the God of grace. The God who pours out natural blessings upon his universe, not simply upon the Christian believer, of course, but upon the pagan as well, is also the God who pours out spiritual blessings. In verse 17, James has talked about the greatest natural blessing the world has, the lights, the sun. as the token of all. And in verse 18, he talks about the greatest spiritual blessings that a man can have. Not sunshine this time, but the new birth. And verse 18 is one of the most compressed verses in the Bible concerning the new birth. One of the grandest verses. And we'll spend our last quarter of an hour on this. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, I want to show the elements in this verse, because it's, as I say, very compressed. And I want in each case to show that the very basic elements of this teaching of James is in accord with all the other New Testament writers. It's commonplace nowadays in sixth form religious teaching manuals to say that all the writers of the New Testament are quite different in their outlook. It is true they are different in their styles when they write. You can never confuse James and Paul. They're quite different. But their essential message is absolutely the same. And it always seems to me part of the blindness of some modern religious books that they cannot see this unity of the faith. If they weren't united, of course, then there's no common truth which they were preaching. Now let's look at this verse about the new birth. First, of his own will. That means that the new birth finds its reason ground, its raison d'etre, if you like, in the deliberate will of God. His own free will. I love to think that God alone is entirely free to do exactly what he chooses. And happy for you and I that it is so. If any man becomes entirely free to do what he wants, for example, a dictator, it's a very unhappy day for the people who live under him. It will be, at any rate, within 2 or 3 years. We know well enough, don't we? Perhaps we learn it more and more as we get older and look at the sad political scene of the years. We know very well that man can't be trusted with power. No man, whether he's conservative or Tory or communist or radical, whatever he is. He can't be trusted with absolute power. And so much, incidentally, is this great truth known in England that we've hedged around our leaders, haven't we, with many, many checks and balances in our democracy to stop people having power. But God has absolute power. Are we safe? Well, he's already shown us that we're safe because he's unchanging, the unchanging God of grace. That he is free to do exactly as he chooses, and the ground of our new birth is in his choice. And we'll find a verse, I'm going to find another verse to each phrase. We'll look this time to see if Paul agrees with James, and we find he does in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, one of the most tremendous statements about God's choice of the Christian. Ephesians 1, 3, 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Well, now you can't put it stronger than that, can you? Did God ask your advice to bring you into the kingdom of God? Yes, a response was necessary, but that he was going to choose you out was decided not simply before you were born, but before the world was made. And that takes it right outside your mind and mine, doesn't it? We can't grasp that. That just makes us realize that he's talking about God. It's no good my thinking I can explain that. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us in him. Everything has to be explained today, doesn't it, in discussion groups? Well, it's sometimes good to come across a verse that nobody can explain and never has explained. Perhaps we may then get down off our high horse and realize that when we talk about God, we shall often be out of our depth. There will be nothing irrational, but there will be things beyond our minds. Deliberately, then, of his own free will, he chose us in Christ. That's the source, the raison d'etre of it all. Secondly, of his own will, he brought us forth, metaphor of birth. What is the beginning of our Christian experience? The origin and source of it is in the will of God. The beginning there, the start, the new birth. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that in using this metaphor, birth, James is saying that a Christian is a man who's had an entirely new beginning. He is not the old man, civilized, with his face washed. He is a new man. There's nothing more distinctive about real Christianity as opposed to formal churchianity than this, is there? Formal churchianity tells the man who comes to do certain things, undergo certain ceremonies, believe certain truths, make certain efforts, and he will become a better man. But John chapter 3, verse 3, please look it up if you're a young Christian and don't know what I'm referring to. If you're an old Christian, you ought to be ashamed that you don't know what I'm referring to with John 3, 3. I won't look up to see who's looking it up. But if you're a young Christian, you ought to look it up. Where Jesus cuts forward the religious man Nicodemus, cuts him back with a simple statement, which is as true today as it was then. Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He's got to be born all over again. So the beginning of the Christian life is the new birth. Then notice the instrument or means by which God brings us to birth. His will is lost in eternity before the foundation of the world. The experience of the new birth is right down here and now in this life. But what is the means, the instrument that God used? Well, he says it's by the word of truth. And in Ephesians 1:13, the word of truth is equated with the gospel of our salvation. So that the means God uses, according to James, to bring people to the new birth in time is the gospel. You getting the picture? God's will in eternity brought to bear on John Smith today in time by the gospel. That's the means he uses and has always used. Well, you say, does James agree with others and do others agree with James? We've looked at Paul for the first point, John for the second point, we'll look at Peter for the third point. 1 Peter 1:23. Again, a key verse. Talking to these Christians, Peter says, you have been born anew, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. That word, verse 25, is the good news which was preached to you. So, Peter says there that we are born again by the seed of the word of God, which is the gospel. Notice in passing that baptism is not said here to be the instrument of the new birth, but it is, of course, said in the New Testament to be the sign of the new birth. Baptism does not bring me to life. It marks a man out as a man who possesses life. And incidentally, just as when you were born, the first thing that happened to you was that you were washed to make you fit for public consumption. So the first thing that happened when you were converted and born again was that God washed you. You weren't fit to be seen by the angels until he'd washed you. Humbling, isn't it? What does the man of God say? He comes to the church and he says, what do you want me to do for you? This is the city man par excellence to a city rector. My dear fellow, what do you want me to do? The answer is nothing until you're clean. Isn't it? Nothing. Can't do anything for God till you've been washed. God doesn't use dirty instruments. And what is the purpose of the new birth? Of his own will, the origin, he brought us forth, the beginning, the start in this life, by the word of truth, the instrument or means, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, the purpose. What is God doing this for? Well, he's not doing it just for us, you see. That's a tremendous truth, isn't it, and how we need to learn it. We're not born again simply for ourselves. We're born again for his pleasure, that we should be the first fruits of his creation. Now, the first fruits are always offered to God in the Old Testament. That is the first fruits of the harvest, for example. And constantly in the Old Testament, the farmer is ordered not to wait to see if he's going to have a good harvest before he gives the first sheaves to God. A natural human weakness. But the very first time he can go into his field and pick the apples or reap the corn, he must take that straight to God. Leviticus 23:10. And so, this is tremendously relevant, isn't it, to these early converts? The first Christians that were born again. James knew them. He's one of the earliest. They are the first fruits of the great church that God is bringing into being by the gospel. Now that is a natural interpretation of those words, but I'm not at all sure that that is actually the full interpretation of those words. I think the words go further than just saying that those early Christians are the first fruits of all the Christians who are to come. There's something deeper here, I think. And I believe that the comparison here is that is that there is in Romans 8. He's saying that we are the first fruits of his restored creation. That is the truth that is brought out most wonderfully in Romans 8, isn't it? A chapter that's often misunderstood and used to be a chapter on the fullness of the Spirit, which is not, honestly, I don't think, its subject. It's a chapter about God's redemption and how nothing can stand in its way, and in particular the sufferings of this world cannot stand in its way. And if you like to turn to Romans 8, verse 18, you have one of the grandest statements of what God ultimately is going to do. And I think only with Romans 8, 18 in view can you understand James 1, 18. I consider, says Paul, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation, that is God's whole universe, waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. That is to say, for the sons of God to be revealed for who they are. We don't know. As you walk along the street of Bishopsgate, you don't know who the sons of God are. And we shan't fully know who the Church of God is, who is within those boundaries of the New Jerusalem until the last day. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. It's been subjected following, really, the fall of man. And what a word that is in verse 20, isn't it? Futility. That's what many of the modern thinkers are saying, isn't it? It's what the students at university feel. It's what young people feel today. Futility of life. Here it is in the Bible. The whole of creation is subjected to futility so that in every generation, whatever our technological advance, thinking people will always be conscious of a basic thread running through experience which can only be described as futility. Verse 21, because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay. There's another mark of creation, isn't it? It decays. We know that in our bodies. Your wife knows that at home. It's a constant battle to keep the house clean. We know that in nature. We know it in everything. Everything goes back. But the whole creation is going to be set free from this bondage to decay to obtain the glorious liberty of what? Of the children of God. That's going to be the great moment when the children of God are set before the world as God's chosen race. At that moment, the whole creation waiting for that moment will be set free. So then, the creature is more important. Man is more important than the creation. He is the pinnacle of creation. And only when he has finally been redeemed will the creation be set free. Now that, I think, is what James is saying in James 1:18. Back to that. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of firstfruits of his creatures. Now, whether in fact that is not, if you've got lost on that last point, forget it. Just come back to verse 17 and 18. You see, what he's saying really is quite simple, isn't it? In verse 17, James is saying that the world of nature belongs to God. He made it, and it is good. And in verse 18, he's saying the world of grace is his, the world of supernature. And that's good. We know it is. It's good to be born. It's good to be born again, even better. And those two blessings are yours. Do you realize how fortunate you are? No, of course you don't. Sometimes if we don't realize how fortunate we are, God says even the very stones will have to cry out, doesn't he? We take it for granted. Now, as we've just 3 minutes to finish, will you notice the remarkable basis that James builds in verse 18 for all his moral exhortation? You see, James's letter is known, isn't it, by Christian students, to be the letter of the New Testament on good works. The letter of moral exhortation. The letter showing what it means to live a Christian life in practice. Nobody was more down to earth, were they, than James. If he was a brother of the Lord, perhaps it was that he saw in the home of Nazareth what it was to live practically. But does he base his moral exhortation upon the new birth or not? That's the question, isn't it? And some Christians in history have felt that there was a very little doctrinal basis to the Epistle of James, that he hadn't grasped the gospel like Paul. Now, I ask you, if you're an older Christian, a student, did you feel that? I felt that before I read this letter. I said he never quite grasped it as Paul did. Well, this verse has quite made me change my mind. For in verse 18, there are at least six things that are being said. First, that the life of man must be totally renewed. Totally renewed, that's biblical, isn't it? Secondly, that this renewal is God's work. It's not ours. Thirdly, that this act is once and for all. Brought us forth as in the aorist in verse 18. It's done once and for all. That's always New Testament. You're never baptized twice as a mark of the fact that you can't be born again twice. Fourth, this act is the free act of God's love. He asked nobody's opinion or permission. Fifthly, this is done through the medium of truth. And sixthly, this is done with a purpose of high destiny for his creatures. In other words, there is an ultimate end in view, as with everything that God does. Now, those six things are tremendous, aren't they? That is the New Testament theology. It takes most of the New Testament writers, certainly the blessed apostle St. Paul, pages to say it, because he gets carried away. James can say it in one verse. Isn't that thrilling? Let us pray. Every perfect gift, every good endowment and benefit comes from God. Of his own will begat he us by the word of truth. Thank thee that in these two verses James compresses his view, Heavenly Father, of thy goodness in nature and thy goodness in grace. And we thank thee for that this morning. We thank thee for all the good gifts coming down to us every day. Forgive us that even this day we have not thanked thee as we ought. Make us thankful Christians. Make us those often turning aside to bless thee and to thank thee for the gifts that come down from above. And we thank thee most of all for the new birth. We thank thee for the word of truth, which brings us forth to this new life. We thank thee that we're first fruits consecrated to thee. We thank thee that that's a token of what thou art going to do with the whole creation. So we thank thee for these tremendous facts that stretch our minds and thrill our hearts. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord.